This is the 17th in our series of studies in systematic theology for the local church. It is the 8th study in bibliology. God's purpose in Revelation is to provide human beings with information about Himself so that they can have a relationship with Him that involves worship and fellowship and also service. The information has to come from God because we are His enemies and we do not and cannot reach out to Him. In addition, we do not know by ourselves what God's requirements are for reaching Him. To bring human beings into a relationship with Himself, God must tell us exactly what to do. Otherwise, we cannot do what is necessary to comply with His requirements. In other words, how do we become saved? We must exercise faith. We must first hear the gospel. And after that, we go on to a life of sanctification, serving Him according to the details found in what He's told us. Now, for Pelagians and semi-Pelagians who believe that we can move toward God by ourselves, there is the assumption that we know what to do and even want to do it. However, from beginning to end, the Bible teaches that we are running from God and do not know how to reach Him, much less please Him and worship Him and serve Him. So there must be accurate information. I'm not saying that if a person gets the right information, he's automatically going to be saved. But information is necessary for that. There can be no Christianity without the Bible, and if it is to be based on the Bible, it cannot be simply religious experiences as the liberal would have us to believe. The Bible is not the record of the religious experiences of some people, such as Paul and Moses. Religious experiences that can help us have similar experiences. It's a revelation of exactly what God wants us to do to get across the gap between a holy God and sinful human beings. Jesus Himself underscored the degree of detail inherent in the Scriptures and the value of that detail for us when He said, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Every word. Similarly, we should notice a degree of accuracy in the tablets that God gave Moses. They were said to be written by the finger of God. I'm very glad that God did not give us a book with errors in it. Otherwise, we would be left to try to figure out how to do everything He wants us to do, left on our own. Now, in this study, we're going to look at how the Bible is that perfect expression of the will of God for sinners. I'm going to say a lot about language, and then toward the end relate it to the biblical concept of inspiration. So stay with it as we discuss language, and then I think you'll see how it comes together in some very interesting ways. I've entitled this study, Whole Message Inspiration, subtitled Beyond Verbal Inspiration. Many evangelical writers who hold to the inspiration of the whole Bible have spoken of verbal inspiration, by which they mean that the Spirit's guiding and controlling work extends to the very words of the Bible, very words. This assertion should be understood to apply only to the original writings, not to translations, not the King James or the NIV. There are many indications that we should view every part of the Bible as coming from God, down to the words themselves. For instance, Jeremiah 30 verse 1 speaks of Jeremiah's being told by God to write down specific words. In addition to statements of this kind, we should stop to consider the fact that as human beings, we cannot send or receive useful messages without reference to words. Even Morse code, a kind of messaging, a kind of language, although it does not utilize words at its lowest level, it just uses dots and dashes, short and long sounds. Even Morse code, though, reflects words. It's a coding of real words. Some have suggested that God simply gave individuals general suggestions concerning what He wanted them to write, and they filled in the rest on their own, as if he said to Paul, write a letter to the Ephesians and talk about this, this, and this, and I'll leave the rest to you. But this kind of view flies in the face of the implicit and explicit statements of Scripture and leads to serious problems. For the Bible to be breathed out and thoroughly trustworthy, it has to be exactly what God intended. Human elaboration, as in my example of Paul, of God-given ideas would not achieve this. We should not search to try to figure out which parts of the Bible are breathed out and which are not. For the message to be from God, all the parts have to be from Him. So verbal inspiration is a valid concept. The words themselves are breathed out from God. However, this brings us to a concept that most people have ever overlooked in recent discussions of inspiration and the error-free nature of the Bible. It is perfectly all right to say that the Bible teaches implicitly, we saw this in the words of Jesus, and explicitly that the words themselves are what God intended the original writers to receive. Okay, the words being from God, that's a good thing to say. But we should not overlook the fact that messages using human language carry information not by stringing together the meanings of successive words as if they were cars in a train, like first word, second word, third word, fourth word, fifth word, that's the message. It doesn't really work that way. Instead, information, that is, the content that a message moves from one person to another, is carried at many points and in many ways in texts. Same is true of what you're hearing from me now, an oral string of language terms. Now, I've given you an oval here that shows only a few of the many language pieces in a message that serve to carry information. Let's start at the 1 o'clock position in this oval. You've got emphasis through word order and other things like that. Or when I'm speaking, if I emphasize a word by making it louder or higher in pitch than others, you take some special importance to be attached to that. Then there are connective words in messages. There's repetition. I said repetition. Repetition. Okay. There's rhyming or alliteration. Alliteration, Peter picked a peck of pickled peppers. Tongue twister, that's alliterative. We see this in Psalm 119, where each section of the psalm starts with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Another feature of the message is words from a little while ago, from 5 minutes ago, or 10 seconds ago, or an hour ago, or the previous chapter if you have a text, or the previous sentence if you have a text. Right in the middle there, I have words themselves that are in a particular order. A message has this word, and then this word, and then this word, not a different sequence. And then there are also assumptions by the writer or the speaker about what he and the reader or and hearer have in common. As I'm speaking to you, I make assumptions about your understanding of the words that I use and the things that I talk about. So let's think about information, then we'll think more about messages and meaning. Based on the study I've done in the area of communication theory, I make a distinction between meaning and information. Now I give you a quote here from that great source of scholarly information, Wikipedia. Information, sometimes it's very, very good. There are some very good articles out there. If you're critical and can read carefully, you can learn a lot. Information is a message received and understood. Information is a message received and understood. So you first got the message, then it's moved toward you, and if you receive it and understand it, then it's information to you. In terms of data, it can be defined as a collection of facts from which conclusions may be drawn. You can draw conclusions after I give you information. There are many other aspects of information, since it is the knowledge acquired through study or experience or instruction. But overall, information is the result of processing, manipulating, and organizing data, and you're doing that now as I speak, I hope, in a way that adds to the knowledge of the person receiving it. So, you have just gotten information when I read that paragraph from Wikipedia. And I hope it's information to you, because if you understood it and processed it, at least in part, it was information. Information is a message that you receive and process, and it becomes meaningful to you. I would add that for something to qualify as information, it should change the receiver in some way. He'll be different than he was before receiving the message. I believe that this way of viewing information will prove very valuable for understanding God's purposes in giving us breathed out scripture. Here's another approach to describing what information is, and I've drawn it from an article by a man named Robert Losey called A Discipline-Independent Definition of Information. He was trying to find a definition of the word information for philosophers, linguists, engineers, communication theorists, and so on. This is cute. One of the most common ways to define information is to describe it as one or more statements or facts that are received by a human and that have some form of worth to the recipient. For example, a Sesame Street character, Cookie Monster, describes information as news or facts about something. Or as the first definition in the Random House College Dictionary suggests for information, it's knowledge communicated or received concerning a particular fact or circumstance. So for instance, if I say to you, it's raining outside, and you didn't know that, that would be information to you. Cookie Monster's definition is consistent with the common notions that information must be at least four things. It must be something, although the exact nature isn't clear. It must provide new information. A repetition of previously received messages isn't informative. So if I keep repeating myself, you think something's wrong, or you may say to me, yes, I got you the first time. Okay, I got the information the first time. Don't keep saying it again, because it's not information anymore. It's just a repetition. Information must be true. This is very interesting. A lie or false or counterfactual information is misinformation, not information itself. It's snowing in here. That is not information. You right away know that that's false. There's a foot of water on the floor. Not information. You know that that's false. Sounds okay. There's meaning to the words, but it's not information for you. And then finally, it must be about something as a topic. This approach to information, like most human-centered approaches to information, leads one to emphasize the meaning and use of message, the word message. What is the message about, and what is known already over the information carrying messenger and the message itself? So I become not as important as the information that I communicate to you. When the message is essentially random, or the message is of no value to the recipient, such as a repeated message previously received and understood, it's colloquially said that no information was received and no information was transmitted. If I kept reading that sentence over and over again, you say, nothing received, nothing transmitted, you block me out. Information results when words and other linguistic features, or language features, such as word order and emphasis, and we saw some of those in that oval, things that connect and enhance words, are put together in such a way that the receiver acts the way the sender intended the receiver to act in response to the meaningful pieces and their combination. That's very important, because when I'm speaking up here, I want you to think the way that I'm thinking. Otherwise, it'd be worthless for me to talk up here. My purpose is to help you to understand things the way I understand them. Now, you may reject that. You may say that's false, so on. But that's my purpose. And I'm trying to give you information that will enable you to react and be different and fit in a new state for you with what I intend you to, where I intend you to be. So at the end of this study, I want you to be changed. And you are changed by information. So let's take that first oval and enlarge that a little bit. I haven't changed the oval, but over to the right, you see there's a process. You've got a message in the big oval. And in space and time, when that message is communicated, and it's heard by a reader or a listener, then that whole process results in information. If you take it in and it's meaningful to you, the whole end result is, down at the bottom, a message that's been communicated to the hearer, and you are different. So that's the whole information process. Let's break this down a little bit. You'll see where I'm going when we get to the end. Words are symbols that stand for things in life. So D-O-G, or dog, stands for a certain type of animal. J-U-M-P, or jump, stands for kind of physical action. Words are symbols. And this language is a symbol system. Now, meaning has to do with the coding process where symbols stand for things in life. Speakers of a language tacitly agree that the sound sequence, dog, will refer to a four-legged thing that is domesticated. Or the sequence car, whether it's spoken or written, is associated with a self-propelled vehicle used to transport people. The sequence dog, again, is associated with some kind of animal. When we say something means something, we're connecting a symbol, such as the word dog, with something that by general consensus it's connected with in human existence. If I say dog, very likely that all of you will think of the same thing that I'm thinking of. Now, usually we have to express the connection with other words. For example, if you say to me, what does dog mean? I'll have to say something like, it refers to a four-legged domesticated animal that's not a cat. Or I may say, a dog is exemplified by a beagle or a Great Dane, something like that. Or I may just point to our dog Maggie and say, if you say to me, what's a dog? I'll say, that is a dog. Or if you say, what is a fireplace? I could say, it's that right there. Or what is a piano? I could point to that black thing there and say, that's a piano. Okay. When I'm doing that, I'm making a connection between that symbol, piano, and something in life that we say that it points to. Here's another from that great source of scholarly information, Wikipedia. This is a good one. The nature of meaning, its definition, elements, and types, is mainly established by Aristotle, Augustine, and Aquinas. So philosophers and others have been talking about the meaning of meaning for a long, long time. According to this classic tradition, meaning is a relationship between two sorts of things, a sign or symbol, and the kinds of things they mean, that is, things they point to. The sequence fireplace, and we've all agreed in English, it points to something like this thing here. One term in the relationship of meaning necessarily causes something else to come to the mind in consequence. I say fireplace, you think of that. In other words, a sign is defined as an entity that indicates another entity for some purpose. If the hearer and speaker share the same knowledge of the world, then car for the receiver points to the same thing for all of us. Right? Associating a symbol such as car, dog, leap, tomorrow, whatever that symbol is, with things in life is at the heart of meaning. So meaning is symbols connected with things they stand for. Now let's think about carrying information. Meaning can occur in small pieces or in combinations of pieces. So let's take the following sentence. My television is small. My television is small. Here the word my has the meaning of belonging to the speaker. Television has the following meaning. It's an electrical device that receives electrical signals from a transmitter and converts them into sound and pictures. Is, in that sentence, has the meaning of establishing an equation between a noun and an adjective. Television, small. And small has the meaning of being diminutive in size. All of these meanings are chosen from many different ones that I could come up with, and it's just an example. Now, a word by itself doesn't carry information. Think in terms of this concept of verbal inspiration. A word by itself doesn't carry information, except in a few sentences. So if I say to you, television, you know what it means. You think of an object, a screen. But there's no information there, is there? If I say to you, left leg, so I know what a left leg is. There's no information there yet. Right? If I say cloud, there's no information. Those words have meaning, you know what the meaning is, but there's no information yet. Now there's exception to this in words with words such as stop. Stop! There's one word, you know what it means, and there's information. You react, don't you? Or no! You say no to a child. One word, he knows what it means. Hopefully he'll react the way you want him to from that information. Okay. There are other examples of this, like whew, spelled W-H-E-W, or easy. He said to me, is that hard? Easy. One word, lots of information there. Next, if you're standing near a cashier, you know exactly what that means. One word, you know what it means, and it's got meaning, and lots of information. You react to that, don't you? You exemplify the meaning of information. Now, combined meanings may produce information. So, my television is small as a message made up of words that have meaning, and it contains information. The whole thing together is information. When you hear it, you're changed because your stock of knowledge has been increased and your world enlarged. If I say, my television is small, you say, oh, I didn't know that before. You're changed. There's something more in your brain than there was before. You may think it's fairly trivial, and it is, but there's something more there. In this case, we've created a whole sentence that has meaning resulting from the combination of linguistic elements. This can be called sentence or sentential meaning. And I take it as the same thing as information. However, you can combine meanings and you might not get information. So if I say, small is television my. Same words as before, you know what the words mean, but there's no information there. You just probably think I'm confused. To put this another way, information results when pieces that have meaning are put together in such a way that there's a potential change in the hearer. Information means the hearer is changed in some way, small or large way. So the sentence, my television is small, adds to your knowledge, you are changed by that. Small is television, my, does not add to your knowledge, it's really confusing. It's not information. Now, in general, information is carried in sentences. That chair is blue, or that chair is green, sentence. I own a car. Jesus walked on water. Those are all sentences, aren't they? So, historically, a sentence is defined something like this, a sentence as a subject and a predicate, as a topic and something that you say about that topic. Chair is blue. Chair is green. Jesus is a topic. What did he do? He walked on water. That's what we say about him. He's the topic, and we say something about that topic. So those are examples of sentences, but the word stop, we saw a moment ago, is also complete, isn't it? There's no subject and predicate. It happens to be a verb. It's very complete. It's a whole piece of information. So information can be carried in things that are not really sentences. Or if I say, did you eat lunch yet? And you say, no. Well, your answer is not a whole sentence. It's just a word, no. But I get a lot of information about it from that. Okay. Now we combine various language units. Sometimes in languages, individual words can carry information, like stop or next. But words don't really do this alone. Even stop or next don't do it alone. If we think in terms of the big diagram with the big oval diagram, there are many things going on around this word and that word and the next word that are strung together. All kinds of other things are happening around that. Individual words can contribute to the flow of information only in connection with other linguistic items. Some of them are words. Some of them are not words. Some are parts of words. Some linguistic items are the order in which things occur, the relative placement of words. For example, Jesus has meaning and lives has meaning, but neither by itself is information. Jesus lives combines two words in a string, and that constitutes information, relative placement. But lives Jesus, wrong placement, no information. Some of the things in language that contribute to the information value of messages are not words, then. For example, there's stress on a word. I just stressed the word stress, didn't I? There's stress on a word. So you know, ooh, Paul wants us to think about the word stress and that concept. That contributes, stress contributes to the information value in an utterance. Stress doesn't have meaning. You can't open a Webster's dictionary and find the concept of stress. You find the word stress. But stress as it occurs in a text, see, I just emphasize text, or in an oral message, emphasize message, that's not a word. You know what it means, you know what it is, but it occurs as a italics, underlining in a text, or it's louder when I'm speaking to you. We saw in 2 Peter chapter 1 the emphasis in the Greek order of that great statement about inspiration, and it's something like this: but by the Holy Spirit being carried, men spoke men from God. It's the literal order. While Peter is using emphasis there by word order. It's not the words themselves, it's something that's superimposed. Okay. Now, let's bring this down to the Bible and inspiration. Whole message inspiration. If information is the content of a message that one person sends to another and has the effect of changing a person's existence in some way, then inspiration means the Spirit of God worked in individuals to have them write down language, or have the scribes write down language in some cases, that would have the exact effect on people that God desired. Exact effect on people that God desired. God's instructions to us about salvation and how to please Him must be precise so that we can react to it just the way He wants us to. The implication for this is that inspiration... implication of this for inspiration is that it's not detailed enough to make the formulation, as many have made over the years, the effect that we should be concerned with the very words of the Bible, because the words are the place where the exact intended message of God is carried. There's more to it than that. The exact words are certainly necessary. Inspiration does involve more than just the concepts. But the information God has given us is carried in complex, interlocking ways in the text of Scripture. And this kind of view of information, based on linguistics and communication theory and other fields of study, actually enhances our view of the activity of God in giving the Bible, since it brings to the fore the intricate nature of the Bible and reminds us that it had its origin totally in the perfect purposes of God, who is able to design beyond our capacities to design. So I would prefer to speak of whole message inspiration instead of verbal inspiration. It says a lot more about what is really in the text. I believe that this is a much more inclusive and precise way of looking at the extent and the effect of inspiration. It also helps us to see that inspiration has to have operated at a higher level than simply stringing words together. The words are important, but God's ultimate purpose is to change people by means of information. The Bible is a great big piece of information to change people. And it has to be precise to change them exactly the way God wants them to be. It's more than just one word after another. Inspiration guarantees that any part of the Bible, stress, word order, repetition, alliteration, all the connections, all these other things, is part of a message that's designed to have a precise effect on people. So, let's look at just one little piece of the Bible, Ephesians 1:3. You're familiar with that. English reads something like this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Or, praise be to the God and Father who has blessed us, depending on the translation. The Spirit of God led Paul to write the words that appear in the Greek text in the exact order that he wanted, along with many other language features, to yield a message to be communicated to people, that is, information, with the value that he wanted. So here's a diagram such as the one I used before, but I plugged in Ephesians here, Ephesians 1:3. So let's start with the middle this time. The verse begins something like this, King James, Blessed be the God and Father. Okay, let's just take the first three words. Blessed be the. So you have these three words in this order. They're not. It's not the be blessed or be the blessed. It's blessed be the. And the Greek is something like that. So let's start on the right here. This text has things that connect. And right at the beginning, you don't see anything here. It has one at the end that connects it with the next sentence. There's repetition, interestingly enough. Paul plays on the word blessed, uses it two different ways. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Or some translations, praise be who has blessed us. Turns out the same Greek word. Is there rhyming or alliteration? Well, turns out there is here. There are two words. The word blessed rhymes with God. Blessed be God. And they both end in os. Os, os. And then he has blessed us. They end in equivalent of as, us, us. So us, 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 us. Okay. Well, that's no accident, I don't think. I think Paul put those there under the leading of the Holy Spirit. Little details that serve to emphasize those two sets of words. Are there things that occurred previously in the text? Well, this is toward the beginning of the letter. But in verses 1 and 2, Paul says they're recipients of grace, and then he goes on to explain this starting in verse 3. So there's a connection. It's not the words themselves, it's a sequencing of things. The preceding words, likewise, were also a salutation. Now he starts the body of the letter. That's important. Body of the letter starts with verse 3. Tells you something about what the nature of the whole message is. Are there assumptions by the writer or speaker about what they share in common with the hearer or readers? Yes, in verse 1, he says, you're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sets up a relationship. In fact, the salutation does that. It sets up a common connection, a connection between the writer and the readers. And so on. See, there are all kinds of things in this text that go beyond just this word plus this word plus this word. And then you have the fact that Paul wrote chapter 1 before he wrote chapter 2. And that Paul wrote this book after Moses wrote the Pentateuch, and after the cross, and so on. All of these things are beyond word plus word plus word. They're way beyond verbal inspiration. And then Paul, in other places, such, let's say 1 Timothy 5:18, he combines Luke's words with Deuteronomy and says that they're both scripture. Well, that is something that is included in inspiration because it's part of the information and so on. So inspiration is much richer than many people believe. It includes supra-linguistic, supra-language details and processes as that process of holy men being carried along by the Holy Spirit took place. So you've got supralinguistic details along with the words and the way the words are combined and connected. It results in a message that's perfectly designed to produce the spiritual changes God wants to see in sinners. Now, if you go out and look on the internet or go to look in the library, do some research on what meaning is and what information is, you'll see a lot of different ideas. These fields are remarkably unsettled, even though they've been studied for centuries, for millennia. But there's enough consensus that I think that what I've presented about meaning and information here is fairly close to the mark. And my point then is that the Bible constitutes information that's perfectly designed through inspiration to change the hearer in keeping with God's purposes. To change people just the way God wants them to be changed. They will not be changed to something that God doesn't want. The message is there and should not be inaccurately received. And so as the psalmist says, the outcome will be the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. That's information that people get that changes them. It revives the soul. Now, people studying information speak of bad data in the transmission process. This is especially true of engineers. So a cell phone with its dropped signal provides a good example. There's a current ad about that, where there's a signal dropped in the middle of a conversation, and people wonder what happened to the person at the other end. Do they hear? Well, if Scripture were not accurate, there would be bad data, and we'd be led astray. Dropped information. I'm going to come back to this in a future study. But the message that is Scripture can be understood exactly as God intended it to be. It constitutes information that can perfectly accomplish God's purposes. Now, under the definition of information that I've used here, information can be communicated apart from language. For instance, the miracle of the parting of the sea for Israel to go through constitutes information. Nobody needed to say anything. When the Israelites saw that sea open up, they knew that that was a miracle. They knew God was doing something great. Nobody needed to utter a word. They probably didn't. They were there with their jaws dropped. Information, however, to change them. The message was God is mighty. God loves us. We learn when we study general revelation that God has information in the heavens. No words. In fact, the psalmist says there's no words there, but there's information. Right? There's knowledge. However, we saw also in Romans 1 that sin blocks the message and we reject that information. We substitute our own. We create our own little gods. So while the heavens say God is great, sinful human beings say, my little idol is great. Now we could look at this as a sin nature interfering with the communication process. God is communicated through the heavens. Sin nature blocks that, stops the communication process. We don't get the information that God wants us to have. So we're not changed by it. In Romans 1, Paul says, the things of God are there for everybody to know in nature. Everybody's responsible to respond to them in the way God intended. But no one will because of sin. Now, this is relevant to inspiration. I think this is very interesting. God communicated through human beings an exact message that's designed to change us. We have it in a book. The Spirit of God led the writers, controlled the writers, so that the information has been breathed out from God. The message is breathed out from God, and it's given to us as information, something that should change us. And it's there, and it's independent of us. It's there and it's independent of us. People have tried to mess with it. Thomas Jefferson wrote his own Bible, took parts out that he didn't like. He's messing with the information there. But we shouldn't do that. If we accept it at face value, as it comes to us, historically, and we'll talk about that some more next week, it's there, it's true, it's independent of us. We can choose to garble it, reject it, say it's not relevant to us, but it exists anyway. And God will use it for His purposes. I want to close with Isaiah 55:11. I think this is a great summary of my point. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. It's about information, isn't it? The message from God, which is Scripture, comes to us. It is then information. It is to change us. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. That's the result of inspired Scripture. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the detail of your word, far beyond just words strung together. A complex, complex book with all the detail that you want in the message, communicated to us so that we receive information that can change our lives just as you want us to be changed. Thank you for this wonderful thing that you have done. We give you praise for the accuracy of your word to change lives. We pray in Jesus' name.